you please turn with me to John, the 6th chapter. John chapter 6. Now, in the Garden of Eden, brethren, when the entire human race was plunged into sin, one of the greatest consequences, and what some men, some theologians would call the most dangerous and devastating consequence of that fall, was the resulting reality of self-righteousness. And as we look at John chapter 6 this morning, this is the prevailing disposition of the people that Jesus is relating to in this chapter. Blatant, observable, truth-denying, Christ-rejecting self-righteousness. And so what we want to do this morning is to look at the issue of self-righteousness under two headings. Number one, the anatomy of self-righteousness. What is it made of? What does it do? How does it work? And then secondly, the answer for self-righteousness. What do we do? How do we respond when we encounter self-righteousness? And most importantly, how did Jesus respond in John chapter 6? Now, let's first define what we mean by self-righteousness. And to do so, we've got a classic definition right out of the Scriptures. Let me just read this to you. This is Luke 18, verse 9. It says that he, Jesus, told this parable to certain ones, and here's our description, here's our definition, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. The guiding principle, the chief motivation, the defining purpose in life is rooted in self, not in the revealed truth of God. That's what self-righteousness is. The strategies, the conclusions, the perspectives, the opinions, the convictions, the directions, all the things that define who we are as individuals, as people. When those things are rooted in self, we're self-righteous. And the most dominating reality on this earth that affects all of humanity is self-righteousness. Now, why is that? Well, let's look at that. Let's answer that question. How did we become self-righteous? How did all of humanity become self-righteous? And I believe that in looking at this, we're going to get a very clear and dramatic picture of how self-righteousness works. Now, as we look at this picture, let me just give you a little bit of an expanded definition. Fundamentally, self-righteousness is an assault on the truth, a denial of the truth, a rejection of the truth, a distortion of the truth, a deception at the point of truth, and a reality driven by a demonic force that hates the truth. Now let's see that in action. I want to go to the Garden of Eden. I want to consider Eve this morning for just a few moments. Eve, as she was created, was not self-righteous. She was righteous. As she was created, and at least initially as she functioned before God, she was completely righteous. There was nothing in that relationship that in any way disturbed the harmony or the peace or the joy in the interaction that Eve had with God. She was righteous. But brethren, we understand that righteousness is always based on a revealed standard of truth. We don't just make up what righteousness is. There's got to be a revealed standard of truth that is the foundation, that is the substance of what righteousness is, that defines what righteous behavior is. And so it is with Eve. She's righteous because the result of a life lived in submission to truth is righteousness. So there's this vital connection between righteousness and truth. Let me ask you this question. Was Jesus righteous when he was on this earth? Why? Because he was born of a woman. He was born under law. He lived under and never violated the standard of truth revealed in the law. That's what made him righteous. He earned his righteousness. He kept the law. He lived by the truth. Now that principle is no different in terms of Eve. She's governed by really just one truth, one prohibition that God said. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat in that day, you will die. Now that's easy to understand, isn't it? He's saying to Eve, Eve, as long as you live before me, as long as you honor my law and my truth, you will be righteous and you will live under my favor and my blessing. But if you violate my truth and you become unrighteous, you're going to live under my curse and my wrath. Now that was the truth. That was the standard. And what did Satan do? What does John chapter 8 tell us about Satan? He's a liar. He's a murderer. He hates the truth. He hates righteousness. So if he's going to attack, at what point does he attack? He attacks the truth. Because the truth is the foundation of righteousness. And if he can destroy truth, he can destroy that righteous relationship. And so that's what he does. He comes to Eve with a very subtle question. Hath God said? Now she had the right answer for that question. But then he went much deeper with his next statement. God had said, you will surely die. Satan said, you will not die. In fact, you'll be like God. For the first time in her life, Eve began to entertain a thought that she had never before entertained. Never before had that thought entered her mind. But now it was in there. And now she had a choice to make. And she made that choice. And we know what that choice was. I want you to listen to these words that describe that choice, because we're listening, or what we have here is a monumental shift in the way that she views and lives life. Up until that moment, it had been complete submission to the truth of God. There was no self-righteousness. There was no self. But listen to this description. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she shouldn't even have been looking at that tree. She knew what that tree was. She knew what God told her about that tree, how dangerous that was. But now she's looking at it. You know what? It's appealing. It looks good to her. And that it was a delight to the eyes. And that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Let me ask you this question. When she took that fruit into her hand, did she think that she was about to plunge herself and the entire human race into sin and misery and destruction? No. No. If she had thought that, she wouldn't have done it. Well, then why did she do that? Deception, brethren. Deception. There's a demonic force at work here, bringing about deception. Bringing about a situation where we're doing wrong, but we think it's right. That's what deception is. And self-righteousness is a deception, and it's fueled by satanic forces. They cause us to think that it's right. And so that's what she did. We know what she did. And when she did, she plunged the entire human race into self-righteousness. Where God and His truth were no longer the governing influence, the dominant influence, but self became the dominant influence. And so fundamentally, we said at the beginning that self-righteousness is an assault on the truth. It's a rejection of the truth. It's a denial of the truth, a distortion, a deception at the point of truth, a reality driven by a demonic force that hates the truth. But there's one other thing that we must add. Jesus said, I am the truth. So it's not only an assault on the truth, it's an assault on Christ. Not only a rejection of truth, it's a rejection. Not only deception about truth, it's a deception about Christ. And that brings us to John chapter 6. Now, the last time I was here, we looked at John chapter 6. All I want to do very briefly to kind of get us introduced to this chapter is to mention the five observations that we made about the self-righteous behavior of these people in John chapter 6. And we said this about these people. Number one, that they put their own interpretation on spiritual events and instruction to suit their own agenda. Would you notice verse 15? Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. Now, that was that God's plan? That was their plan. Because they put their own interpretation on spiritual events and instruction to suit their own agenda. Secondly, they fasten on small aspects of truth while ignoring and rejecting the fullness of God's truth that is being presented. Notice verse 14. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, he had just fed them with a few loaves and a few fish. fed 5,000 men. They knew what he had done. They had observed it. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who has come into the world." Brethren, that's a true statement. They were able, at least at this point, to fasten on an aspect of truth while rejecting the fullness of the truth that Christ is presenting to them. You understand that self-righteous people can be very orthodox in what they believe, what they claim to believe. This was a truth. Observation number three. They cling to what is familiar in terms of religious traditions, history, and experience. Look at verse 31. "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." For these folks, it's manna in the desert and Moses. For the woman at the well in John 4, it was Jacob. "You're not greater than our father Jacob." For the Jews in John 8, it was Abraham. "We're Abraham's offspring." They always cling to that which is familiar from their history, from their traditions, from their experience, self-righteousness. Verse 29 and 30. "When pressed by Christ to believe, they excuse themselves and blame God." Look at verse 29 and 30. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.'" Look how they respond. Verse 30. "They said therefore to him, 'What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?'" Brethren, he'd already been performing miracles. That's why they had gathered, verse 2 tells us, in the first place, because of all the miracles they had seen. Then they ate a miracle, and they knew that. But when Christ presses them to believe, what do they say? "Well, we can't believe unless you work a miracle. It's not our fault. What will you do?" They blame God for their deficiency. And then finally, despite the most compelling evidence, they willfully continue in their blindness and unbelief, rejecting the truth in favor of their own self-righteous deception. Now, in the end, what happened to all these folks? The exception of the 12 disciples, they left. They rejected the truth because that's what self-righteousness does. It's an assault on the truth, a denial of the truth, a rejection of the truth, a distortion of the truth, a deception at the point of truth, a reality that is driven by a demonic force that hates the truth. Now that's what self-righteousness is. That's something of the anatomy of self-righteousness. How do we respond to that? What's our answer for self-righteousness? What is the proper biblical response? What did Jesus do in the face of this kind of rejection? Well, first of all, I want to paint his response with a broad stroke, and then I want to hone in on the specific nature of his response to these self-righteous people that he was dealing with. And we could say this. If self-righteousness is an assault on the truth, and it is, Jesus is going to meet that head on. He's going to, as it were, engage in a counterattack that is essentially a bold, clear, unceasing, faithful proclamation of the truth. That's what he does in this passage. He proclaims the truth. And so this is what we learn about Jesus. He is not afraid to proclaim the truth, nor is he afraid of the consequences of proclaiming the truth. Because in this passage, brethren, he went from 5,000 down to 11. Now that's pretty serious consequences. And as we examine what he did, it's instructive to notice what he didn't do. He didn't compromise the truth. He didn't lower the standard. He didn't try to accommodate the unbelief of these self-righteous individuals. And that's the very thing that's going on in our day. And you've seen it. You've heard it. I heard it the other night. I almost couldn't believe it. I caught the tail end of a sermon. And the man stood up. And in about 15 seconds, this is what he said. Repeat after me. Lord Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. I want you to come into my heart and save me. Amen. And then he made this statement. If you prayed that prayer, you're born again. That's exactly what he said. If you prayed that prayer, you're born again. He's on television. He's telling thousands of people that lie. Because he himself is self-righteous. He's trying to accommodate the self-righteousness of the people in his audience. Why? He wants to keep his audience. He wants numbers. Because numbers equate to money. Just the opposite. With Jesus. He's not concerned about numbers. He's not concerned about the fact that he's gone from 5,000 to 11 because he turns to the 11. He says, do you all want to leave too? You think he's concerned about numbers? He's concerned about truth. And so that's what he did. He proclaimed the truth with no regard for the consequences. Now specifically, what did he proclaim? Let's hone in on this. Look at verse 36, please, in John chapter 6. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Now what he's saying is there's a major problem here. Because you've seen me. Now, what does he mean when he says, you have seen me? Well, it means this. Look at verse 2. And a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. What were they seeing, brethren? Miracles. One isolated miracle, many miracles. That's what they were seeing when they saw him. Look at verse 14. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, formed. Again, this is what they saw. They understood that there were just a few fish, a few loaves. They understood the numbers. And yet they all ate and were satisfied. 12 basketfuls picked up afterwards. They saw that. And not only did they see that, but in verse 35, Jesus makes a connection with what he's teaching with that miracle. Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." He just demonstrated that to them physically the day before. They ate and they ate and they ate and they were satisfied, and there were 12 basketfuls picked up afterwards. Why? Because Jesus was feeding that day their bellies in an effort to demonstrate that that's what he wanted to do for their soul. He wanted to be the bread of life for their soul. He wanted to be he who is all-sufficient, that all-sufficient one who is the only one who can satisfy the human soul, the bread of life, the bread of which, if you partake, you will never hunger again, nor will you ever thirst. Now, he demonstrated that to them, and then he taught it to them. And so when he says to them, "You've seen me," that's what they saw. Brethren, how could they see anything greater? How could they hear anything more glorious than what they had seen and what they had heard? What more do you want? What more do you need? "You've seen me, yet you do not believe." Brethren, this thing of self-righteousness, it's almost, humanly speaking, almost omnipresent, and it's almost omnipotent in its strength. And this is what I mean. You go anywhere on this earth, any tribe, any nation, any ethnicity, any gender, any age, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find self-righteousness. It's everywhere. And you know what else you're going to find? You're going to find what happened right here. There's nothing you can do about it. There's no way, humanly speaking, that you have of penetrating it. These people saw all they saw, and it didn't register. It didn't even affect them. It didn't penetrate. It's almost omnipotent. It's pervasive. And it's powerful, brethren. What's the answer? Where does that leave us? Does self-righteousness win? No. No. Self-righteousness doesn't win. And here's why. Read verse 37. And this is in direct response to his statement in verse 36, "You've seen me and yet you do not believe." Just the first part of verse 37. "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." You see that statement? All. It's one of those absolute statements. All that the Father gives me shall come. That means they'll come and they'll believe and they'll follow me. All that the Father gives. Notice verse 44. It's going to say the same thing with different words. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Verse 65. For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted by my Father. All of those absolute statements. And finally, verse 63. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Now, the question becomes, or the challenge rather becomes this. We must understand what Jesus understood about those statements regarding self-righteousness. And there's three things I want to mention. Number one, he understood that it was his responsibility to minister to these people. Because that's what he was doing. Mark's account tells us that when he saw the multitude, he was moved with compassion for these people because they were like sheep without a shepherd. That was the disposition of his heart toward these people. There was a compassion that drew him to minister to these people. In what way? What did he do for these people? He worked miracles and he proclaimed the truth because that's what he was responsible to do. Secondly, he understood that no amount of miracles and no amount of truth will release these people from the iron grip of self-righteous unbelief unless the Father draws and enables and unless the Spirit gives life. Right? That's what he understood. No amount of miracles, no amount of truth is going to penetrate unless the Father acts and unless the Holy Spirit acts. That's what he said. That's what he understood. As he's proclaiming truth to these self-righteous unbelievers and seemingly talking to a concrete wall. No response whatsoever. And thirdly, he understood this, that truth, the bold, faithful, unceasing proclamation of the truth, not just one sermon, brethren, but a consistent diet of truth, consistent, unceasing, faithful proclamation of truth, has a two-pronged effect. The first thing is it drives away false disciples. Why does it do that? Because they hate the truth. Self-righteous people don't want the truth. And if that's all you feed them, truth, 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 they get tired of that after a while and they're gone. They may hang around for a season. Judas hung around. But in the end, truth drives, it separates those that are false. But secondly, It draws in those who are legitimate disciples, genuine disciples of Christ. It draws them. Why? Because they love the truth and they love Christ. And they're drawn to that. The others don't love the truth and they don't love Christ. And if God doesn't change that, they're not going to come. But if God acts, they're going to come. Because God's changed their heart. He's changed their disposition. They don't hate the truth anymore. They love it. They don't reject Christ. They want Christ. And he understood that. And that's why he's unfazed by the fact that he went from 5,000 down to 11. He understands. He understands what his purpose was, what his role was. His role was to minister to these people. His role was to work miracles and to proclaim truth. But it was the Father's role to draw, to enable. It was the Spirit's role to give life. And he let it rest there. He didn't try to go beyond his role. That's why he was unfazed. That's why he wasn't just running around saying, what am I going to do? We're losing people. What's going to happen? We're going to lose the church. He was so unfazed. Turned to them and asked them. And they validated who they were. They validated what the truth was in their life. They validated their love for the truth and their love for Christ. He wasn't afraid of that because he wanted it to be real. He didn't want false religion, brethren. He wanted reality. Reality that came when his truth was preached and when his Father drew, when the Spirit gave life, and when they came. And they didn't come from false motivation. They came because God had brought them. Now, where does that leave us? Here's where it leaves us as we kind of finish up today. We must fill our minds with as much truth about Christ as possible, as God will enable us to do. Truth about his sacrifice, his cross, his blood, his kingdom, his church, his atonement, his justification. Brethren, we've got to fill our minds with as much of that as we can possibly contain so that we can proclaim that. Because that's exactly what Jesus was doing. That was his response, to proclaim the truth. That's what we do. We proclaim the truth. We can't proclaim that truth if we don't know that truth. We've got to strive to know and learn and understand as much of it as possible so we can proclaim as much of it as possible. To proclaim so simple, isn't it? To proclaim Christ. That's what Jesus was doing. Most of everything he said in this chapter was about himself. To proclaim Christ. Secondly, brethren, while we fill our minds with the truth of Christ, we must also fill our hearts with the compassion of Christ. It is a dangerous thing to arm yourself with the truth of Christ while not cultivating the compassion of Christ for sinners. Brethren, there are some of us in here that we like to hear ourselves talk. There are some of us in here that we like to correct others. We like to criticize others. We like to debate. We like to try to win debates. For some of us, that's a part of our disposition. And we've got to be very, very careful when we get some knowledge. We want to run out with that knowledge. Sometimes we take that knowledge and we forge it into a hammer. And we beat on people. And we've got to be careful. Speaking the truth in love. Having the compassion of Christ for sinners. Christ wept over Jerusalem. Why? Why did he weep? Because they would not come. That was his heart, brethren. That was his heart for sinners. And so as we arm ourselves, and we should, with the truth of Christ, let's not forget to nurture our hearts with the compassion of Christ. And to minister to people out of a compassion and out of a genuine concern for their soul, not just so we can be right, or not so we can just go through our little spiel. Our little gospel spiel. May God help us in that area. And finally, what do we do? This is really, really simple. We preach Christ, and we pray that the Father will draw and enable, and we pray that the Holy Spirit will give life. That's what we pray. That's what we do. We preach Christ. God, help us to preach Christ. But we don't forget to pray, to fast, to seek God the Father, that He would draw, that He would enable, that the Spirit would blow and give life. Because in all of this, God is sovereign, not us. God is in control, not us. So we seek Him. Hearts that are humble, hearts that are genuinely moved by compassion for sinners, and minds that are filled with the understanding of Christ our Savior, so that we can proclaim Him just as Jesus did in this very chapter, as He proclaimed Himself. When He said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never be hungry. And he who believes in Me will never be thirsty." And may God help us to that end. Amen. You are dismissed.